Well, this morning is the end of our detour, you might say. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for a couple of months, and when December came, I decided that for Christmas we'll take a break from Ecclesiastes, and in a way, and in another way, we were going to test ourselves to see if we were on the right track in understanding Ecclesiastes, because for many people, the book of Ecclesiastes is almost the devil's advocate of the Bible. They interpret it in such a way that in many places it actually says the opposite of what the rest of the Bible says. And if you're like me, if you believe in the unity of Scripture, there's something about that that just doesn't sound quite right. People would excuse it by saying, well, this is a book that shows you where you end up in human life if you forget God. And yet, it supposedly is in a larger work, the Bible, that is a direct revelation of God. And if everything in the Bible comes from God, Ecclesiastes must come from Him too. And if it does, then it can't contradict the rest of Scripture. So we kind of got the idea that the problem with Ecclesiastes comes from understanding the meaning of the word that's translated vanity by the King James, or meaningless by the New International Version. And we decided that was a mistranslation. The word itself actually means mist. And the people who translated the Bible were interpreting as they translated. They were saying to themselves, what does Solomon mean when he says life is a mist? Well, mist is empty, a mist has no substance, a mist is meaningless. And so that's where they come up with the idea of meaningless. But we sort of looked at it differently and said that no, a mist is something, it's real, it's not empty, it's not meaningless. In fact, it's very important for farmers in particular. But mist is here one moment, is gone the next. And this is how James talks about it. Your life is, don't you know your life is a mist? It's here in the morning and by noon it's gone. Talking about the temporary nature of life. Not that it has no meaning, but that it's temporary. You never know. You may live to be 96 like Louise did, or you may be born stillborn and never see the light of day. You just don't know. We went out to State College yesterday, and we saw 4 accidents. And you just don't know. On a day like yesterday, the odds are much better that might be a day on which you may not get where you're going. But it could happen anytime. The sun could be shining. It could be 75 degrees out. And you could be involved in an accident, you could have a heart attack, any number of things can happen. And just like that, life is over. Now, that's one aspect of life being a mist. Another thing about the mist is that it obscures what you're looking at. If you're looking out in a field, let's say you're living in a home and the scene out your window is beautiful and you get up in the morning and just can't wait to look out the window and see the hills in the distance, Nittany Mountain and so on. And you open the drapes and it's foggy out. Well, you could be in the middle of Manhattan or Philadelphia. Or you could be in Timbuktu and look out your window. If it's foggy, it'll look the same. Mist and fog tend to obscure things, make it difficult to see. And Solomon said on occasion in Ecclesiastes, that's how he felt in the midst of his life. He was puzzled by his life, by the different circumstances that he saw in life. It was puzzling. And yet at the same time, life has meaning just as a mist has meaning, even though it's only temporary. And with this in mind, the book of Ecclesiastes takes on a whole different outlook. But the question is, who am I to say that the scholars who were working for King James got it wrong? You know, who am I to say that the translators of the New International Version could have done a better job with the book of Ecclesiastes? And so maybe I need to hold myself accountable. And the Christmas season seemed to be a good time to do that. Because we said the book of Ecclesiastes for the Jewish people is the book that they read during the Festival of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasts 7 or 8 days. I'm not really up on my Jewish festivals, but it's a week-long festival. Sometime during that week, there's a Sabbath day, because there's a Sabbath every week. And on the Sabbath day that falls during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, the reading for the day is the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are told in two places, in the Law of Moses and in the book of Nehemiah, that the theme for the Feast of Tabernacles is joy. Most of you are familiar with the verse that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That verse comes from Nehemiah. And it comes from that place in Nehemiah where the Jews, for the first time with a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the people are happy, and some of the people are not happy because they remember the splendor of the temple in the days of the king. And the new temple does not have that splendor. They're reflecting on 70 years of captivity. Punishment from God. They're feeling sad. They're feeling guilty. Nehemiah says, don't feel sad. Don't feel guilty. Eat. Drink. Share. Celebrate. Rejoice, he says. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's surprising enough. To find a place in Scripture, it's not surprising really if you know God, but for many who don't know God, and who think of the Bible as a solemn book, it's surprising to see that God actually commands us to eat and drink and enjoy life. Embrace the joy that He gives you. So I felt that if the book of Ecclesiastes was good enough for the Feast of Tabernacles, whose theme is joy, then the book of Ecclesiastes should also find some sort of resonance during the season of Christmas, because the theme of Christmas is joy. You take a look at the back of your bulletin from somewhere around hymn number 530 to somewhere around hymn number 555, all those Christmas hymns. Count up how many times the word joy appears. In almost every hymn, it appears somewhere. Now, if Ecclesiastes is supposed to celebrate joy, and if Christmas is the season of joy, then maybe in the Christmas story we will find our understanding of Ecclesiastes to be validated. And so, for the last 3 weeks, this is what we've been doing. Last 4 weeks, the 4 weeks in December. First, we took a look at the fact that one thing Solomon complains about life is it's temporary. The Bible tells us there are three things, at least, that are eternal. And those three things are what? Faith, hope, and love. The three values that Paul says, that we would say God says, are eternal. So we took each of these values, faith, hope, and love. We took three characters, or sets of characters, from the Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. Mary taught us about love. I'm sorry, Joseph taught us about love. Mary taught us about faith. And the shepherds taught us about hope. And then last week, we took a look at a group of people, an individual or group of individuals, who were present on each of those 3 weeks. That is the angels. The angel Gabriel, the unnamed angel who came to see Joseph, the unnamed angel who came to the shepherds, and the chorus of angels that joined that angel on the fields outside of Bethlehem. And we saw what the angels had to teach us. And all 4 weeks, they seemed to validate our understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. That Solomon is not so much depressed as he is noticing that while life is temporary, and while life is very often confusing, life nevertheless has meaning. And the meaning can only be found and embraced when we look beyond the temporary, when we keep our inner compass focused on where it needs to be to get us through the puzzling maze of life, when we remember God. And so Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, and the angels have all been showing us what it's like to remember God in the midst of the confusion of life, like Mary and Joseph felt when all of a sudden their lives were turned upside down. The temporary nature of life, which the shepherds understood very well, raising year after year, raising another batch of sheep whose only purpose is to go to the temple and be sacrificed. Talk about temporary life. Most sacrifices had to be a year old, no more. That's a pretty short life. Well, there's one group of people we have yet to hear from before we go back to Ecclesiastes, hopefully invigorated by what the Christmas season has taught us about the book. And that group of people are the wise men. And I purposely waited until the first week in January for the wise men, because even though our manger scenes often depict the wise men being at the manger, coming to the stable and seeing Jesus the baby lying in the manger with Mary and Joseph at hand, the Bible tells us that's not exactly how it happened. It was sometime within the next 24 months that the wise men came. And they did not come to the stable. By the time they came, Mary and Joseph had found more permanent quarters. They were living in a house, we are told. And we are also told that they came and saw the baby and Mary, but there's no mention of Joseph. We can only assume that Joseph must have been working, that he was setting up his shop and intended to stay in Bethlehem rather than go back to Nazareth. And who could blame him? Because certainly we understand how the people in Nazareth would have probably reacted to Mary and the idea that she had gotten pregnant before she was married. So with this as the background, let's read the lesson from Matthew about the wise men. They enter in, talk about temporary, talk about a mist. They enter in at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and by Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, they're gone. And we never hear from them again. But while they are here, like life, though temporary, having meaning, while they're here, they have an important message to share. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And that is the story of the wise men. And what are we to learn? What do the wise men have to teach us? Solomon talks about wisdom. In fact, when we return to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that he has a lot to say about wisdom. He's going to talk about its importance. He's also going to talk about its limitation. So what do the wise men have to teach us? I'd like to look at five aspects of this story, because I think each part of the story has something to say. The first part of the story I'd like to address is that the wise men knew where to look. In other words, they must have been looking in the sky. They must have been studying the sky. And they must have been studying it for a reason. Now, before I go any further, I need to clarify. The wise men were probably men of wisdom. They were not kings. They were men of wisdom. In ancient Israel, they would have been probably prophets. In other countries, they would have been in the role of prophet, or as we looked at the book of Daniel, the wise men who advised the king, among whom Daniel was the greatest. They were probably from the land of Persia, because Persia was noted for its wisdom. It was noted for its collection of people who did nothing else but study. In most other countries, knowledge and wisdom were not a very high priority. Making a living was a high priority. Just existing was a high priority. But in the land of Persia, they put much emphasis on education and understanding and wisdom. And they had people whose only job it was to think, to study. And that's all we know about these people. We don't know if they may have been Jewish, if they may have had contact with Jewish communities. We do know that they were very much aware that there was going to be a king born of the Jews whose life would be very significant, not only for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. They must have been familiar with the idea of a Messiah. And so they knew where to look. And when the star appeared, they saw it. Now, for those who don't hold much value in the biblical record, one thing that they say in opposition to our faith is that this must be just a fable, because if a star had appeared in the sky, as these wise men claimed, there would have been evidence of it from other writers of the period. And you have other people, for instance, in the Roman Empire, who also studied the stars, who make no mention of a new star appearing. But I think we must remember, if you don't know where to look, sometimes you don't see what's there. And these men knew where to look. Before I go any further, I also must say that God does not endorse studying the stars in order to predict the future. Many astrologers will look at this story and say, see, God has no problem with horoscopes, with reading your horoscope and understanding what it says about what's going to happen. Someone posted during the month of December on Facebook, posted this on their Facebook site, a list of the 12 signs of the zodiac and the prediction for the day. After each one, it said, if you are Aquarius, the stars will have absolutely no bearing in your life today. If you are Aries, the stars will have absolutely no bearing on your life today. So the same thing for all 12. The caption at the bottom says, here's a horoscope you can believe in. God does not condone, in fact, he forbids the study or the reading of horoscopes. But for a pagan people who put their trust in such things, the story of the wise men shows us that God reaches out to each of us where we are, and in bringing us to Him, will often call upon us to set aside even the very things by which He called us to Himself. Having said that, I go back to the point I made at the beginning. The wise men knew where to look. Why did they know where to look? I can only conclude that the wise men had access to the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly to the book of Daniel. Because if anybody reads the book of Daniel and interprets it as meaning what it says instead of having some twisted meaning behind it or some other explanation other than it was written by a prophet named Daniel in around 530 BC maybe. Anyone who reads the book the way it's written and takes it with its plain meaning would have understood that Daniel was predicting the rise of a king among the Jews not only whose life would be significant, but whose death would be significant. And whose life and death together would mean the culmination of all of human history. And that this Messiah, this king, would reign forever in a reign of peace and justice. This king was coming. And if you read your book of Daniel, you will see that the angel explained to Daniel exactly when that king was coming. The book of Daniel tells us that 483 years after issuing the decree that the Jews could return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years after that decree, the Messiah would be killed by his own people. Now the wise men are living about 450 years after that decree was issued. And they're saying to themselves, if the Messiah were born today, he would die about the age of 33. I imagine that for maybe as long as 15 years they've been looking for a sign. Because they would expect this Messiah, if he's going to be cut off or killed by his people, to die somewhere in middle age, somewhere between 30 and 50. And so when the time was right that if he died at the age of 50, he would be born this year, they start looking for a sign of his birth. Because God says that for the pagans, he does use the stars as signs. And though it took 17 more years on a given day, while they were looking, they saw the star. They saw it because they were looking for it. This tells us that if we want to be wise, we had better know what we're looking for. The best way to know what we're looking for is to be steeped in the Scriptures. A wise man or a wise woman is always seeking more wisdom. Because the thing about wisdom is kind of like faith, hope, and love. It's eternal. You can never know everything. I take that back. When you're 17, you can know everything. And then it takes you the rest of your life to get back to the point where you were when you were 17. Because the longer you live, the more you realize you didn't really have it all figured out like you thought you did. There's always more to learn. In fact, the very fact that faith and hope are eternal values tells me that even when we arrive in eternity, even when we stand face to face with Christ, all of our questions are not going to be answered. And the answers we do receive are going to lead us on a quest for even deeper wisdom. It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace, that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to share His praise than when we first begun. Not only will we be praising Him each day as if it were the first, but each day we'll be learning more and more about the wonder and majesty of God. A wise person knows that you've never finished learning. And because they kept studying, they knew where to look. And when the star came, they saw it. So the first lesson the wise men teach us is that they knew where to look because they'd been studying. They weren't just waiting for God to come one day in a dream and say, hey, it's time to get going. Second thing, when they saw the star, they knew what to do. Did they see the star and then look at each other and say, oh, finally, we saw the star, we've been right all along. Now we can go out and have fun. Now we can go retire because we've reached that day we were looking for. The star has appeared. No, the star was the beginning. When they saw the star, they knew they had to go. It's like when we talked about the shepherds and we said, what did the shepherds do after the angels left? First thing they did was they said to each other, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go. They knew what they had to do as well. So the wise men knew what to do. They knew where to go. That's the third thing the wise men teach us. They didn't go to their own king and say, have you heard in the grapevine where the king of the Jews has been born? If the king who is born is king of the Jews, you go to the land of the Jews. And although they didn't know which city to go to, they went to the capital. They talked to the king. Who would know better than a king where the next king is going to be born? Because you would expect the new king would be a son of the present king. But of course he wasn't. Still, because they went to Jerusalem, the capital, they were able to get information for the next stage of their journey. And they went to Bethlehem. Because they were wise, the fourth thing that they teach us is they knew what to bring. They didn't come empty-handed. They came with gifts. And what gifts did they bring? Well, this always seemed rather odd to me. But I must admit, I've seen the same sort of thing on occasion in my lifetime. But when you were a kid at Christmas time, did you ever get a gift and open it up with anticipation only to find out it was a pack of underwear? Or three hankies? Or if you were really loved, six hankies? My mom talks about when Christmas came and she got an orange for Christmas. And I thought, an orange? What a stupid present. Oh no, she said, I really appreciated that orange. Gifts are really strange. When I met Tammy, all her years, she had gotten gifts with a very practical edge to them. Here, this year, we've got a batch of dishes for you. This year, here's your silverware. Oh, wow, I'm 12 years old. Thanks for silverware. So what did we do when Matthew was in college? One year for Christmas, he got a box of dishes. Because he was reaching a point where he was going to be doing internships, and we knew he'd have to have his own apartment, and we thought that's a perfect gift. But we knew one reason we got them was because we knew when he opened that, oh, what's in this big heavy package? Dishes. And we were just waiting for that. I had my camera ready, and I got a picture of him when he goes, oh. Well, sometimes they have to have practical gifts, but really, frankincense for a baby? The strangest of all is myrrh. I mean, gold, I understand. But myrrh? You know what they use myrrh for? Myrrh was a burial ointment. It was something they put on a body when it died, so that in the time it took to bury the body, it wouldn't smell too bad. What a gift to give a baby. But in the hymn we started our service with, we found out what the significance of those gifts was. Gold is mine, a gift of kings. Frankincense to offer am I. Incense owns the deity now. In other words, frankincense is my way of saying that I believe this baby is actually God. Because frankincense is an offering to God. It's the incense the priests offered in the temple. Myrrh is mine. This bitter perfume breathes the life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Well, thanks a lot for making my Christmas merry. That's like the hymn, What Child Is This? Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Yes, the message of Christmas brings with it the message of Good Friday as well. And so these wise men were bringing gifts fit for wise men to bring. Gifts that demonstrated that they understood who this baby was destined to be. In fact, if you read the last verse of that hymn, I can't even remember the name of the hymn. So I'm going to have a wonderful time looking for it, won't I? We Three Kings. Glorious now behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. The wise men knew that if this baby is going to be the Messiah, he is going to be a king. He is going to be a sacrifice. And he is going to be God himself. In fact, the wise men knew more than Jesus' own people did. The wisest of the people of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, the only information they could give to the wise men is the town. But as far as who the Messiah was, or the fact that he had even been born, was something that these wise men of Israel did not even know. Then the last thing the wise men teach us, one of the most important lessons they teach us, they knew who to listen to. Because by the end of the story, they've got two conflicting messages. Herod tells them, tell me more about this wise man, this king that you're coming to see. Tell me more about what he's destined to become. Tell me more about what you saw and when he was born. And when you go to Bethlehem, find him and bring word back to me. And we're reading along and we're like, wow, Herod wants to worship him. The wise men go and they find him and they're ready to go back to Jerusalem. But then comes that angel again. We just can't get rid of angels at Christmas time. And the angel says, don't go back to Jerusalem. Go home another way. Now who are they going to listen to? The king, who in all honesty was very hospitable to them, gave them the information they needed, sent them on their way, seemed very intent on worshiping the child? Or do we listen to the angel who tells us that the king doesn't want to worship him? The king wants to kill him. They knew who to listen to. This is one of the most important lessons when it comes to wisdom. Do you know who to listen to? I talk to people about current events. And I share with them things and they say, well, who says that? Where'd that come from? First question I ask them, where do you get your news? NBC. Oh, okay. Now I understand. Where do you get your news? Oh, CNN. Oh. Okay, then you haven't heard about these things, have you? No. It comes as news to us. You have to know who to listen to. And you have to know who not to listen to. And you have to know when you're listening to this person, you need to keep this in mind because everything they say is going to be twisted a certain way. And for you to rightly understand it, you've got to get your mind twisted a little bit to hear what they're saying, but to interpret it the way it needs to be interpreted. A wise person knows who to listen to. And before we close, there's one other thing I want to say about a wise man or a wise woman. A wise person knows that once you find God, you worship God. God is not something you find along the way and you say, oh, this is interesting, I think I'll stick it in your pocket and forget about it. No. When you find God, it changes your whole life. And if it doesn't change your whole life, you haven't found Him yet. You can't find God and rejoice at finding Him and still live in a way that God says is wrong. That's why in preparation for Jesus, God sent John the Baptist. So that people might begin the work of repentance before they even encounter Jesus. And then once they encounter Him, they will have the means by which they can really get their lives in order. Because you see, worshiping doesn't mean bowing before someone and telling them how great they are. Worship means you adjust your life to them. You let them determine the course of your life. And this is what the wise men did. Well, we've only briefly touched on the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem. But hopefully we've learned a few things as we have done so. Hopefully now we know where to look for wisdom, and we will keep looking and keep looking until the day we die, and after we are resurrected, we will still be learning and learning and learning. Hopefully, like the wise men, we know what to do with our wisdom. We know how to put it into our lives, how to make it a part of who we are. Hopefully, like the wise men, we'll know where to go when we encounter difficulties along the way. Hopefully, like the wise men, we will know what to bring with us as we encounter Jesus. And hopefully, like the wise men, we'll know who to listen to. But most of all, hopefully, like the wise men, when we find Him, we will worship Him. And when we go, we'll take Him with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these wise men and the lessons they teach us about how to pursue wisdom and how to allow wisdom to show us the way through this wonderful, yet often confusing life in which we live. Through Christ we pray. Amen.